In my experience, the hardest part of preparing a message is the opening statements. I feel like so often, once I figure out how to start to say whatever I need to say, all the rest of it just has fallen into place. And I'm grateful to the Lord this morning that, as has been mentioned a couple of times, this is Memorial Day weekend. And that fits right in. I'm going to use that kind of as a touchstone to start things off. But are there veterans in the room, those that have served our country? Can I just have you, I won't embarrass you, not that it would be embarrassment. Can you raise your hands? We just want to honor you. We want to honor you. But this idea of a memorial, you know, Scripture is filled with those kinds of things too. When Israel crossed not the Red Sea, but the Jordan River, they set up stones as a memorial to remember what God had done at that time. So memorials can be important things. It's not an unusual thing. We see it in our own time. There was the pictures that was on the screen of the National Cemetery, a place of memorial. So what is a memorial? It's a hearkening back. It's a looking back to something. It's a remembrance of something that is significant that has happened or a significant person. How many of you have, I'll call it an artifact or an heirloom in your home? You know, something that kind of hearkens back to something. I'm seeing some of these waves like, yeah, more than one. It's probably several. Our home is the same way. We've got a number of artifacts. I have a typewriter that my grandfather used to work his way through college. Now, is the typewriter the thing? Well, you know, in some ways it's kind of cool, but the fact that it was my grandfather's, that his fingers touched these keys, he used this device, all of a sudden it's not just a thing, it takes on a little bit more meaning. Do we have memorial things, heirlooms? But the thing that I'd like to draw out or to tie this in with where I'm going with the message is that God has given us an heirloom. He's given us a memorial. Jerry mentioned the table. That certainly is a memorial. But I'm wanting to point us to the Word of God, the Scripture, the testimony of God, written and recorded by people who absolutely knew that God was speaking, that God was working, that God was doing things in this creation, in this world, and that has been recorded. Story that spans more than 1,500 years, 40 different authors. And if you have one author that thinks that he can encompass the whole thing, I think you need to go back to the Scripture. My point is, it's from different perspectives, different venues, different hues, different life experiences. But God is the central character. And God has given us this Scripture that we can interact with. And just like that typewriter, God's hands are all over this. He owns it from beginning to end. It is His story that He has recorded for our benefit and to strengthen us, because if ever we wonder, well, is this Him or is this not, we can go back to the Scriptures and we can find the Lord there. We come to this time in our meetings, and why do we do this? You know, is it we want to hear something that will build our spirits? Well, yes, but is that it? Or is it that we want something that we can just hang on to get us through? Well, the Word of God will surely do that to us, but is that why we're here? Is that why we dedicate a portion of every Sunday to opening this Word of God? Is that why? Or is it that in these pages, we find a memorial. We find an heirloom. We find, to use a scriptural phrase, a treasured possession. something tangible that we can touch, interact with, relate to, feel, and know that those who have gone before us have trod this path. God has given us a rich deposit, and I call it the Word of God. This is where we're going this morning, is to dive into the world, into the Word. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't have any heirlooms. And it's possible I didn't even really have much of a family. Here I am. I want you to know you have an heirloom. The Lord Himself has given you something that you can tie into and build your life upon that goes back generation upon generation upon generation. Your personal history, we'll get to this later, but it's only like a leaf of the Bible. It fans past in the breeze. That's true of any of us. But this is God's story because God is doing something. Maybe you didn't have something that got passed down to you. Maybe you didn't have a family. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is you. This is your heritage, your testimony. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the good judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is your heritage. And so I'm going to pivot a little bit and look at drawing out God, our perspective of God as He's revealed in Scripture. And I'm going to use as a touch point now the thought that God is an artist. I don't know whether you've been cognizant in looking at the skies lately. There's been a lot of rain, so there's been a lot of cloud activity. So we've had a lot of opportunities to be looking at the sky and seeing these clouds, but it's been phenomenally gorgeous. And then the earth right now is verdant, meaning totally alive and green. It's just, man, it's exploding. It's gorgeous. And this is where God said, I'm gonna make a place for my people. I'm gonna put them here. He's an artist. Psalm 8 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? But here, I need to draw this out. Because we tend to think, you know, God is an artist. What's the immediate picture that comes to mind? It might be an artist, a painter at the canvas. But that's working only 2D and with color. But God created a 3D world. But not only 3D, He spoke life into that world so that the 3D world is verdant, populated with life, living creatures. It's not just a sunset. There's a bird that flies by. A winged creature that speaks of other beings that we come to read of later. And in this place, God sets a man and a woman, human beings, created purposefully, tangibly, and in the way, same way like the fingers touch the keys of that keyboard, God fashioned from the earth, from the dirt, a man and a woman to bear His own image. God is an incredible artisan. But it doesn't stop there either, because in the course of time, God Himself came and interacted and actually became incarnate in this world. I'm only drawing out things that I see in Scripture. You know, this is God's story. The whole course of human history has been laid out to illustrate, demonstrate, and make manifest the glory of God. At this point, then, we're helped by the prophets, and we begin to see now God painting in another way that often we don't see or we lose sight of. And that is, God has on his brush history. He's painting with time. He's painting with every stroke an illustration and a purposive intent that this creation, this world, everything about it is headed somewhere. We see that work itself out. You know, people chart and predict, and, you know, God has been faithful, his word is true, so things don't shift and morph and change. So we can predict where planets are and where they're going to be. You know, scientists, mathematicians have figured these kinds of things out. And at the precise moment that Jesus died on the cross, there is a lunar eclipse, blood moon. At that moment, now, you had to be in the right spot. If you were on the other side of the world, you wouldn't see that. But this is where God is doing something. Do you see the richness with which God paints? And he's painting with history. So as we look at history, again, I say we need to go to the prophets, because we will see God orchestrating and changing the course of human history as he intervenes to bring a kingdom, powers, raising powers, putting down powers. Stephen has talked to us about what was happening in the Exodus, and God demonstrating, but it said it was in order to make his glory manifest and known. We lose sight of this. God's painting in history to reveal his Christ in this world. Until we reach that time that's already been mentioned today, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is an artist. So we have this heritage that's been given. And in my Bible, from about here to about here, you know, there's maps and glossaries and other helpful things for which I'm grateful. But from Genesis to Revelation, we have this story that unfolds. It starts in a garden. But it ends, I'm sure you've heard it, in a garden city. Garden taken to fullness proportions. We're taken from leaves of trees that are covering nakedness and sin to leaves that are providing the ongoing health and wealth and prosperity, I can't even express it, of a people. As the tree of life drinks from the waters that flow from the center of this garden city. God is an artist. And we have this river in both cases that flows from the center, which is an illustration of how God does things. He is the source. We can't relate to this. A river that divides and spreads out and waters the whole earth. No, that's not how it works. Don't you realize that the waters hit the mountains and that all gathers together into streams, and the streams come together, and that's what forms a river. Not in God's economy. We have images and analogies, but we can never express the fullness of the thing. We're dealing with the Almighty. But he has purpose and intent in what he's done and what he's doing. He's an artist, unlike any other. And so we have these bookends, creation and the fullness of it in the city of God in the Revelation. These are like the bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. It's the sets the overall framework, and you see these themes throughout Scripture. The middle two-thirds of the book, God's working with another analogy that he sets in place. I'm talking about a tabernacle or a temple. Gets a lot of press time in Scripture. There's lots of words, pages recorded about the temple and the tabernacle. And then we think we're getting used to it. It's like, okay, I kind of understand, okay, there's sacrifices, there's this going on, there's the outer court, there's the inner court, and there's the Holy of Holies, and there's restricted access. Okay, I think I'm getting used to this. And then we come to the New Testament, and we read that the temple is not the stones. Look at how impressive these stones are, Jesus. He said, I tell you, every one of them is going to fall on the other. It ain't going to last. But then all of the New Testament apostles are telling us about what? A temple that God is building to his glory, which is built of living stones. Here God goes again, painting with living things. And that's you and me, brothers and sisters, that we have been painted into what? The dwelling place of the Almighty God. Lord, help me to express who you are. When they set up the sacrificial system, God said about his people that they would be his treasured possession and that he would have a people, you ready for this? Who were circumcised in heart. It all has meaning. Every bit. Nothing is an add-on. We're not in plan B. We need to behold our God. So what we find is a God that has always been busy building a home. Not of acacia wood and porpoise skin, not of cedar and stone, but something Not some ethereal spiritual material, the spiritual stone, whatever that would be. I'm sure the fantasy readers could throw a few explicit names in here, but I don't know them. But what we do have is God building a home of all things people. People. People reflecting and resonating, if I can use that word, with the image that is the character of God himself. People reflecting back to him the very most noble and admirable traits of the Almighty. Surrounding and resonating and beating with his heart. That's where God says, I'm there. That's where I want to be. That's where I'm going to live. And it was all from his creative intent. So from the very beginning, God is interested in his home, where he would walk, where he would rest his feet. The story of the image of God, human beings fashioned from the dust, breathed into by God to make a human creature until that comes to its ultimate fulfillment in a city. It's the most breathtaking story ever unveiled. And I use that term particularly. You see, there was a veil that was rent. And we will all behold, as with unveiled face, the glory of God. He's not done. His purposes haven't changed. The devil did not overthrow God's plan and somehow put a wrench in the works that was so disastrous that God was, oh my goodness, what's going to... There was none of that. And we need to understand that, and I need to explore that with you. So this is, use a fancy word, this is the meta-narrative, like the big deal story. This is it. This is what God's doing. Maybe it comes with freshness today. Well, glory to God. Glory to God. But this is it. This is the big thing that God is doing. And in the middle of it, we find this fiendish plot to destroy that beautiful plan. When the very objects of God's favor, chosen to be his eternal dwelling, are duped into rebellion, marred with the scars of anarchy and defiance. Can you imagine trying to build a house only to find that the materials that you have set aside and purposed for that intent are now infested with blight, maggots, all manner of filth? I tell you, it's no coincidence that Jim Schmid came up here and talked to us about a box full of putrid filth that was so offensive, even he who was designated to try to deal with it was overcome. And that's just trash added to the landfill. Imagine human beings created for purpose, now disfigured and marred, but they're still the impression of the Creator. They still bear an image. Now what's going to happen? What would you do in that situation? The things you planned to build with are now infested. How? How, after the fall, can the things that I have painted before us, how can that be? How can it come about? I tell you, it's not immediately obvious. It is not. We need to hear what God says about it. We need to hear his word. We need enlightenment from his Holy Spirit to see as he sees. Like Paul, whose blindness was upon him and it fell from him as scales, like a snake sheds its skin. And that connection is purposeful. We need revelation to understand these things. Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, that's through you and me, through the church, the manifest wisdom of God will be made known to the world and through to the entire spiritual realm. If we have any hope of achieving that, we have to see what these prophets saw. We have to hear what they heard. We have to invest ourselves in this heritage with the knowledge that God's hands are all over it. We need to know this word. We need to walk and live out this word. Praise God, we have two things in our favor that can help us to know these kinds of things. We have the revealed word of God, the scriptures, God's word, the Bible, recorded for our benefit, transcripts of divine human interaction recorded for us. We have the Bible. The other thing, the New Testament tells us that we have teachers, apostles and prophets, those that can hold us to this revelation, to what God has done. What was the qualification for a New Testament prophet immediately after Jesus was on the earth and lifted to heaven? It was people, men who walked with him to hear his words so that they could record faithfully what he did, said, and so forth. There's other apostles that are mentioned in the New Testament, but I'm talking about the 12, one of whom was replaced. We know the stories. My point is, in Ephesians, we are told by an apostle that this is how God's going to keep this whole thing on track. It's going to be through faithful return to a memorial through teachers, prophets, and the Word of God. And so here we are, glory to God, here we are, what, 2,000, I don't know how many years later, still holding and adhering to this Word. Glory to God. be to God. I was speaking with Chris Burke, hello family, just last week, we had this conversation, and I was recalling in my high school, there was an artist, tremendously skilled, in modern art, but tasteful, rich. He was phenomenal. I didn't appreciate it at the time, but in my mind's eye, I can go back there. And this guy, he was outstanding. I also participated in some art history and different classes like that. And inevitably in these classes, there would be, ooh, look at what the artist did here, and it expresses this, and these colors mean, and I'm like, you can make up anything you want and saying the artist did it. What's going on? I was so cynical. In my English class, though, this artist had given to my English teacher a painting, and it was about 5 feet square. A beautiful painting, and it was all about the imagery that he had drawn out of this literary work that we had read together. And he gave it to the English teacher, and she was just completely floored with the beauty of it, and she could see the symbolism of it. And so she brings it into class, and she's talking with us about this thing, and she's drawing it out. The red colors that were like the blood that was shed by this character in the literature and so forth. I don't even remember what the book was. But she's drawing these things out, and then here's Jeff with his cynical mind. What on earth are you doing? You're making this stuff up. Until I realized that the artist was sitting behind me, nodding his head and saying, yeah, that's right. That is what I did. Glory to God. Jesus said, yeah, that's right. That is what God said. And I'm here to bring it into fulfillment. God continues to speak. Apostles, prophets, these things have not died and gone away. But in faithfulness, there are those that are proclaiming truth. And we're the benefactors of it. Glory to God. God's purpose, his intentions have never shifted, have never waned, have never gone to the wayside. He will surely accomplish every good intention that he has had. So at this point, I'm going to pause and pray because I finally made it through the introduction. God, I ask you, please, help us to see who you are. Help us to see from a heavenly perspective. Help us not to get caught in our own circumstances where everything about life all around us blinds us to who you are and what you're doing. Open our eyes to see you. Open our ears to perceive you. Let us receive the words of eternal life. Change our hearts to embrace you, because you and you alone are truly the lover of our souls. Amen. And so here we are, stuck in Genesis chapter 3. Where God's perfectly crafted vice regent, the hope of the earth, was poisoned and riddled through with the fruit of deception. The end consequence of which, by God's setting of the standard, was death. The picture is bleak. And I'm going to leave you to stew in that for a little while. And you might say, well, that's not a very kind thing to do. But it seems to me that that's very much the kind of thing that God does. Allowing us to ripen in the truth of our own self-destruction until it's evident that we cannot save ourselves. This is part of the gospel, friends. There is no hope apart from God intervening. But that is exactly what God does. Adam? Hey, say Adam. Hey, where'd you go, buddy? Where are you? Say, Adam, I noticed that there was some, that fruit, that tree I was talking about in the middle of the garden, I noticed there's a little bit of fruit missing from that. You know anything about that? Adam replies, but bypassing the whole question, blaming the entire thing on his wife. And isn't that a fine example of leadership that we have? I'm being cynical. But understand what Adam said and who he said it to. What should have happened at this moment? We've got another example in Scripture of a man and woman that agreed on a matter to kind of sidestep the major issues and present something as truth. Say, well, here you go. We know what happened with them. I'm speaking of Ananias and Sapphira. They were delivered dead that very day, physically. Is that what happened to Adam and Eve? No? Well, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? Isn't that what God said was going to happen? What's going on here? Eve, in turn, blamed the serpent who had deceived her, and they weren't wrong in what they said. But you can already sense this isn't the heart response of an unblemished creature created to reflect the glory of God. Something is profoundly amiss. Isn't it interesting then who God confronts first? It was not Satan, the instigator, and it was not Eve, who was deceived. It was Adam, the head of the image bearers, given that status because it was from his side that Eve was taken. And you might say, well, now that's not fair. But God isn't fair, about fairness as we see it. He's about his intentions, his purposes, and the order of things that he has put in place. And having established an order of things, he follows his own order. And he goes and he talks with Adam. Adam, you happen to know anything about this? Here we find a gracious father moving in discipline. But Satan didn't deal with the head. And this is one of his signature things. He bypasses the line of authority that God had established, and he goes and seeks to deceive the woman. He did an end run on creation and took advantage. Always Satan's intent, and it's just how he works. One of his signature marks. Satan bypasses authority to wreak havoc and destruction and undermine the word and the promises of God. There you have it. But God always works through his established authorities and the things that he has established by his word to bring about, and are you ready for this? Even the redemption and purification of those same souls that had fallen. Didn't see that coming. The very same building materials that he had purposed from the beginning to build a suitable habitation for himself, God saw to it that even through Satan's vilest attempts, that would never prevail, but the word of God would be proven true. And you might think that I just took a massive leap there. For the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to all of these scriptures in Genesis 2 and 3. But on the day that they fell, you see them eating from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, where God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But in the very next chapter, Eve gives birth to her firstborn. And as part of God dealing with addressing the man and the woman and the serpent, he addresses them specifically and says, there will come from you, woman, a seed, and he will crush this serpent's head. And we have the promise of God intervening right in that circumstance. Eve gives birth to her firstborn, and what is Adam's response? He names his wife Eve, the mother. Now remember the pronouncement. If you eat of this, you shall surely die. And Adam names his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. I tell you that. That's not just a biological observation. Ah, here we have one. Okay, she's the mother of the... This is a statement of faith. Consider the context. Adam was a prophet. What's that mean? He heard directly from God. God interacted with him. Of course he did. He was the very first one. He had to be molded, shaped, built up, trained, matured. God never let go of his vision, and she became the mother of the living. And so there we have, right at the inception, the beginning of a hallmark trait that falls all the way through the scripture from one end to the other, and that is faith. A relationship between God and his people. And isn't it funny how that takes us right back to this building material where God would build a habitation for himself. Glory to God. Glory be to God. So how can these things be? How can God use us for his purpose? Does he cast our sin aside and ignore it? No. Absolutely not. Does he let it grow unchecked? No. Absolutely not. And in our puny thinking, we look up at a pile of rotting building material and we conclude that the project is done. It's finished. It's over. End of story. And yet, that's not what God did. When we make that assumption, we call short on God's power and wisdom. Or, being people as we are, we interact with these thoughts, and we come to something, and in our moments of frustration, maybe in parenting, we play this out in our mind. I told you not to do this. Didn't I? I told you. And I told you what to say. Now you're just going to have to live with this. Have we ever said that? I mean, I think I might have. But in drawing that conclusion, we call amiss on the character and the authority of God, not only to amend the situation, but to still bring it to its final culmination. That's the plan that God is on. Adam was not absolved of his responsibility to fulfill the commission before him. Read Genesis 2 and 3. It never happened. God never said, okay, punt on all that stuff. We're going, never happened. It's not in the scripture. You will not find it. But he was commissioned again, this time under the constraints, note this, of suffering. Okay. I didn't really want to hear that. And this, friends, is where we completely fall off the truck, or whatever analogy you want to make. We go so far amiss in our human understanding here. We think, you know, there's this discipleship going on, moment that's going on between God and Adam and Eve. And God says, well, before that, he said, nothing was fruitful. And why? Because there was no rain to fall on the ground, and there was no man to work the soil. What was that word? Work? That came before the fall, friends. So hard work is not really what's at stake here. But at that moment, God said, there will be weeds, thorns. Your hard work, you're going to produce sweat. And we think of that as punishment. But I need to change our perspectives here because we need to hear something different. This is God himself. God, we know this creator, this artist, right? I've introduced that concept to us today, or freshened it for us. God himself took direct intervention. This is how he chose to mete out redemption for his people, through suffering. Interesting, meaning there's purpose in it? Yes, absolutely. That's exactly what I'm saying. To pursue his ongoing plan for a habitation, a building project for his glory, this is how God chose to do that in Genesis. We see it there. We think of it as punishment, but I want to let you know this is not so much punishment. God took from his very nature and character and sowed something else into the creation at that moment. The giving of a sacrificial side of himself that we might never have seen had this played out in a different way. He sowed into that moment the Christ. Are the weeds and thorns to continue forever with no purpose? No. Are they just there as a perpetual reminder of our sin and fallen shortness? Well, maybe, but is that the extent of it? No. What had God done? He had created a being after his own image. Friends, Jesus Christ is the image of God, the full representation in human form of God eternal, come in human flesh. And he came, and he bled, and he died. Adam was introduced to this concept of sweat. Sweat in order to achieve something. Friends, Jesus sweat. But it was not only sweat, there came with that sweat even the drops of divine blood, because in these moments, God was achieving something that human strength and ability and fortitude and buck up by the bootstraps, any name you throw at this, could not achieve. Jesus sweat, and he mixed his own blood in it in a moment of truth where the work that was desperately needed would be fully accomplished by God himself, unswerving from God's intent. And the thorns, you've already seen this, I'm sure, in Scripture, but those thorns, the very thorns that we think of as punishment, and I'm not saying punishment wasn't involved because the punishment fell on our Lord Jesus Christ, but he took up thorns forced into his head, but that crown of thorns became a crown of glory for God. We are created in the image of God. We are now Christ bearers. We bear the image of Christ, so is it not appropriate that we would also bear the images of his sufferings? This is why Paul says that these momentary light afflictions are producing in me a weight of glory beyond even my own ability to comprehend. Friends, we need to see and be renewed in the things that God has given us by his word. Romans 8, I'll conclude with this. starting in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave us up for him all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Jesus Christ, he is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, sweat, toil, thorns. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I needed the run-up to be able to say that. It has more meaning, doesn't it? Verses 28 and 29. In this context, Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. His purpose is unchanged. God will inhabit a holy, pure people. God never promised ease and prosperity for prosperity's sake, whatever that means. He promised that we would bear his image. He promised that we would look like the man who laid down his life to save us. We think that Jesus came to set things straight and make it easy. I don't know, in my understanding of Scripture, that that's what this is about in our present time. There is a day coming, make no mistake, God will bring us into glory and ease, but it will be for purpose because work preceded all of this. He has intention, but he's unwavering. He came, he spoke to us that he would build us up. He came to make us look like Jesus, to make us a habitation suitable for the King of Glory. This is why we have become, are you ready? Partakers of the divine nature. Members in a kingdom that is right side up when the kingdoms of this world are upside down. God has not destined trials to your destruction, but to the fashioning of Christ in you, and in the process to the denouncing of all of the spiritual forces that oppose you. Everyone. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord, the artist, the creator, the King of creation, the one who paints with history, as horrific as history has been at times, even up to the crucifixion of his own son. May God of all glory bless you and keep you. May the God of all glory make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Glory be to God. We're dismissed.